Larry leading that song does serve as a good lead-in to the thoughts that I want to share with you this morning. But I want to just go back and think. You don't have to take your books out. But the song began with these words: Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see, etc., etc. I just want you to reflect for a moment on how natural it was probably to sing those words. I imagine we didn't give it a second thought. Father and friend, it just has come to roll off of our tongues. And yet, God has not always been revealed as clearly throughout human history as Father, as He has revealed Himself to us in that role. I think this is one of God's challenges, if you can say that God has a challenge. God's challenge, I think, was to reveal Himself to creatures so far beneath Him in a way that they could relate to, in a way that we could understand. And even now, I think we probably have some fairly shallow conceptions of God. I think He's far more complex, far more incomprehensible than we can even understand. And so God has tried through the centuries to reveal Himself in a proper way, to create within us the proper conception of Himself. And in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of names and designations with which God did reveal Himself. One of the ones that we see even with Jesus is the I Am. And I think God was in some way, though I'm even hesitant to try to explain this, I think in some way He was trying to explain to us that He stands above time. He stands above the creation. He is the eternal one. He exists. He does not not exist. Never ever or never shall be the time when God doesn't exist. But God chose other names and designations in the Old Testament, oftentimes reflecting His power and His might, His glory, because He wanted mankind in His earlier times to truly understand His transcendent greatness. But when we come to the New Testament, we so often see God revealing Himself to us as Father. It may be Jesus directing our minds in that direction. It may be Jesus Himself calling God His Father. One man observed this about the designation of God as Father. Father was not a term commonly used by the Jews to address God, for it implied a relationship that far surpassed the intimacy most Jews believed could exist between God and man. And so we are encouraged to view God as our Father. In fact, we can sing it, as we've just been doing, hardly without a thought. God our Father. But I wonder if we truly grasp the nature of what we sing when we sing that. Or what we say when we begin a prayer and we say, Our Father in heaven. Is that just the intro? Is that just the perfunctory words to begin a prayer? Our Father in heaven. Or are we acknowledging something about God, about our relationship with Him and His relationship with us? So the first point of the lesson this morning I want us to think about is in what sense God is our Father. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 771 in the Pew Bible, as we go through and list certain passages, I'm just going to say a number. Those of you that worship here, you know that's the Pew Bible page number. For those of you that are visiting, that's why I'm going to say a number. So, number 771, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. He's speaking here of the difficulty that some converts in Corinth have had in coming to a true conception of God based on their idolatrous background. He says, Yet for us in verse 6, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. The phrase I want you to notice for this part of our lesson is, of whom are all things. It is not uncommon in our terminology to speak of someone who originates something as a father. For example, We might refer to the father of modern technology, or the father of the industrial age, or the father of electricity, or whatever it may be we're thinking about. What do we mean when we say that? Well, we mean that's the guy who thought it up. That's the guy who discovered a principle that had been there the whole time, but none of us peons had ever figured that out. And some really smart guy comes along, and he's got a vision bigger than the received ideas of things, and he institutes something unique. He, in our terminology, he creates something. And so we say, well, he's the father of thus and such. Well, God is the father from the standpoint that of whom are all things. And I would suggest to you that this truth, God as our originator, gives him authority and ownership. Because in the most ultimate sense, he originates. The father of modern technology, or the father of electricity, he's just discovering something that God's already put there. But when we say, of him are all things, that's really what we mean, and that's what he means. There was nothing, and God said, let there be, and there was. And so he's the originator, the true originator. Thus he has all authority and all ownership. Well, what's included in that creation? Us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, look at verse 6. Of whom are all things, and we for him. You know what that says? God created us for him, for himself. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, page 810. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, we have the same idea spoken a little bit differently. In this context, God is being spoken of as our Father from the standpoint of corrector, discipliner, shaper. Hebrews 12 and verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Father of spirits. And live. What does that mean? Now, I'll tell you, I used to sit around in my younger years and try to contemplate this, and it can really blow your mind. But try to think about not existing. It's a really hard thing to do. Because we exist. We have consciousness. But just try to go back to the time before your parents came together and conceived you, and try to imagine a world, a universe, a reality that you are not part of. You didn't exist. And then you did. Because our parents, working in cooperation with God, brought life into the world, and God is the Father of spirits. He gave us conscious existence. And so, I exist because my Heavenly Father created me. Now, we can begin to contemplate the nature of that existence. We don't have time to do that this morning, but I will say this. God created us with free will. He created us with consciousness. We can ponder our existence. I don't think alligators do that. I don't think bulldogs do that. I think humans do that. We contemplate our existence, and we contemplate what we're going to do with our existence. And we have some control over that, and that's free will. But God creates us, brings us into existence. We are a spiritual being because God created us so, gives us free will, but we're going to be answerable to Him because He's the Creator. We're going to give answer to Him for what we do with this conscious existence that we have. So in that sense, God is our Father because He originated us. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Page 812, James chapter 1. God not only creates us, but He provides for us. James 1 and verse 17. every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I don't know if James intended to do this in his prayer or not, but he was dabbling in this point a little bit. He was thinking of Ronnie Collier in particular, and he was talking about the blessings of God that have come to Ronnie by being in the hospital when he had a heart attack, being surrounded by people who had some expertise in what they were doing to recognize the problem and treat the problem. Everything in this world that is good finds its connection back to God somehow, some way. It doesn't find its connection with the devil, I'll tell you that. If it's good, if it's helpful, if it's beneficial to man, it finds its connection to God. Because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Described here in James 1:17 as the Father of lights. The one who's given us illumination, not just in the particles of light and the waves of light that illuminate the day, but I think metaphorically speaking, everything that lightens our spirits and enlightens our minds, that comes from God. And so whether it's a physical property, intelligence, that allows a man to open up an artery and insert a tube, as it were, that goes up into your heart and implants a metal sleeve called a stent that allows your blood to keep flowing to the heart, man, I'm thankful for people like that. I'm thankful that there are people who have the intelligence to do something like that and to work good in the world by applying their intelligence. Some people apply their intelligence to evil. We sometimes say, you know, crooks are stupid. Well, that's not entirely true. There's a lot of very smart crooks. They apply their intelligence to bilking a company of a bazillion dollars and hiding it and getting off from the charges. I only might need to say Richard Scrushy. That may be a name not familiar to you. But Hell South, he's not a dummy. Whatever else he is, he's not a dummy. But when we see men applying their God-given intelligence to what is right and what is helpful and beneficial, there's reason to thank God for that. Satan didn't produce it. So whether it's some physical property or a godly characteristic, someone that we meet who is merciful and loving and kind, those properties originate with God. They don't originate with the devil. And so again, we have reason to be thankful because God is providing for us in so many ways that we might overlook. We might just think, oh yeah, well that's just the way it is. And yet even when Paul is preaching to pagans, he's tying the physical properties of the earth together with what God has done. For example, in Acts 14 and verse 17, preaching to the idolaters in Lystra, he says in verse 16, God allowed bygone generations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with that, they went into a frenzy wanting to offer sacrifice to Paul, because he was speaking to them about the goodness of God in a way that even they could recognize. God has built into this physical system properties that allow us to continue to exist through, for example, rainfall that makes the crops grow. We go into Kroger, or we go into Publix, and we go into the fruit and vegetable section, and we've got stuff from all over the world sitting there. And we just kind of go, that one looks a little bad. I don't want that one. Well, I think I'll get this one over here. And we don't even think what went into producing that papaya or whatever it is we're buying. How did that thing come to exist? And what were the physical properties? And what are the other mechanics that allow us to just simply walk into a store and pick from God's bountiful harvest, thinking only about how much it costs? God is the creator. God is the provider. And in that, He is our Father. But there's another level on which God is our Father as well. I can't imagine what it would be like for one of my children to precede me in death. I hope that's an experience I never have. Some of you have had it. As tragic as that is, I think there could be something worse. I don't want to experience this either. But I think it might even be worse when a child willfully rejects what a parent has stood for, willingly rejects their principles, their values, abandons a relationship with their parent, and cuts off fellowship and love. Speaking just recently about a Christian couple somewhere else, whose son married into a family ill-advisedly, and who now has, because of the actions and the attitudes of the wife, have been cut off from the grandchildren. No fault of their own. Just the weirdness of the daughter-in-law. How painful that must be. How difficult that must be to be cut off because someone willingly says, I don't want you in my life. And that is what we've all done to God. We have all said to God in one form, one shape, one way or another, we've said to God in some way, I don't want you in my life. And as a parent, it's very difficult to understand that kind of pain. And yet God has experienced it billions, literally billions of times over. Look at 2 Samuel 18, page 225. I just want to go back to David for a moment and look at his attitude toward Absalom. If you're not familiar with the story, Absalom is one of the sons of David. He is a son of David who has killed another one of David's sons. He's been exiled previously by David because of that murder. He's been allowed to come back into the land, but again, there's no connection, no communion between them. Absalom then begins working his political magic to try to sway the hearts of the people to follow him instead of his father, David, the rightful and anointed king of God. And Absalom then becomes so powerful politically and militarily that David is driven out of Jerusalem and he has to flee for his life from his own son. Absalom then takes the concubines of his father and publicly, openly has relations with them in order to demonstrate very clearly the breach that has taken place between he and his father. War ensues between the two camps, and as the armies are now coming together to fight, as it were, to the death and fight for the throne of Israel, David is given instruction to his army, don't kill my son Absalom. Joab isn't one to follow orders. And he has an opportunity to kill this vengeful and hated enemy who has created so much trouble and discord among Israel, driven them all out as fugitives to be wandering from cave to cave. Joab has an opportunity to kill him, and he does. In 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33, when David hears that Absalom has died, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. I didn't read that, I'm sure, with the emotion with which David originally uttered it. But you can hear the anguish of heart, can't you? The man's heart is breaking. Over what? A contemptuous, rebellious, disobedient son who's threatened to take his life and driven him out into the wilderness, taken over the kingdom. And David said, if only I had died in your place. God is not only our originator, God is not only our provider, He is our Savior. And as such, he demonstrates the ultimate act of fatherhood. And that is to woo back rebellious children, continue to love them, entreat them to come back and seek their reconciliation. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, we were there a minute ago, page 812. We read verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The idea here is that we've not only been born of God, we've been born again of God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That doesn't mean that we were created by God. It means we were recreated by God. That God has seen us as rebels. God has seen us as contemptuous of Him, rejecting His values and rejecting His standards. And like a father does, God has reached out and invited us to come back. And so we have an opportunity to be born again into the spiritual family of God, the reconciled family of God, not merely to exist among His other creatures in the world, but to exist in a special relationship with Him. And so in these senses, as well as others, God is our originator, He's our provider, and He is our Savior. The second main thought I want you to think about is this. Human beings, for reasons that are beyond me, I don't know why, but this does seem to be rather universal. We have a connection with our origins. I'm finding this to be a little bit stronger as I get older, and to think about the place. I lived in lots of different places when I was young, but the place that became home more than other places was New Smyrna Beach, Florida. And while I wouldn't say at this point in my life I have a hankering to go back and live there for a lot of different reasons, there certainly is an attraction to that place. There's some kind of reason that we tend to think about the homestead. And it's becoming increasingly common, it seems to me, to go into someone's home and somewhere displayed in the house is a painting of the homestead. Why do we do that? It might be a dilapidated old farmhouse that is nothing to look at, but we've got this connection to our origins, to our roots. 25 years ago or so, tracing the family tree was a big deal. Alex Haley's roots, I think, really kick-started an interest in our descendancy. And so people have researched their family history. Why? Because for some reason, we have a desire to belong. We want to understand where we came from, to know something about our origins. It's not only parents who crave and seek relationship with their lost children. Oftentimes, it's children who are seeking to understand their roots and their origins. Let me suggest to you this, though, in this process or journey of searching. Finding God is not an inward journey. I think many people in our society have that idea. Well, I want to find God, so I've got to somehow find inner peace. And it may be by experiencing the goodness of man and humanitarianism and benevolence, or it may be a very impressive physical setting where one can go out and sit on the edge of the Grand Canyon and watch the setting sun. And I've done that before, and I'm telling you, that's impressive. And it'll give you an emotional charge. But a lot of people think they're going to find God that way. Or they're going to look within themselves and become self-aware. And they're going to begin to find God by finding themselves. And I think there is a certain degree of self-awareness in our ability to understand and see God for what He is. But it might be that finding God in the minds of some people is not just inner awareness or observing something beautiful in nature. It might be through self-inflicted suffering. That I'm going to be hard on myself and I'm going to put myself through intense suffering, and that way I'm going to be able to connect with the great spiritual force of the cosmos. Well, the God of the Bible, the Father of us all, presents Himself as an objectively existing being. What I mean by that is He has real existence apart from our own. If I'm not here, God is still there. Whether I look inside of myself and I understand myself or not, God is still there. He's an objectively existing being. And the challenge is to find Him and recognize Him for what He is. Not to look inside of ourselves and create an image of what we want God to be. But if I want to find out about that tree over there, I'm going to have to go study it, look at it, try to figure out, well, what's the physical properties of that tree. And then I might be able to identify the kind of tree that it is and what it's good for and what it's not good for. But that tree that I'm pointing at the window, it's there. And so is God. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is again preaching to a collection of heathen people. And I mean by that, people that come to either not believe in God at all or have such a distorted view of God that it's just some idolatrous misunderstanding. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, Paul says something rather interesting, I think, to the Athenians. And he's speaking about the proximity of God. Is He far away? Is He near? God, in verse 24, Acts 17, that's page 747 in the Pew Bible. God who made the world and everything in it. There we go. There's the Father. There's the Creator. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, there's the ownership and the authority. We've already said that. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. There's the Provider. We've talked about that. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord. There we are, searching for our origins. In the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, interestingly says, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our very being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Here's God, our Creator, our Provider. Everything that we're able to do in taking a breath and the beating of our heart depends on His sustaining us. And then Paul says something I think that is probably not the way people generally think of God. He says He is not far from each one of us. I think a lot of people in this world think that God is way off out there somewhere because they can't perceive Him with the physical senses. And if we keep trying to perceive God with the physical senses, He's going to seem distant because we can't understand Him through those properties. We're going to have to look in a different way. But He's not far from each one of us. And He upholds us each day. He's not far, but we're going to have to look at Him through the truth that He's revealed. Now, we already quoted James chapter 1, verse 18, which referred to our being born again by the word of truth. Mixing analogies, let's go to John chapter 8. Jesus says in John 8, we're set free by the truth. James says we're born again by the truth. Jesus says we're set free by the truth. They're saying the same thing, but just a different illustration. But John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. I didn't have a page number for that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right? The question is, free from what? Well, Jesus is going to go on here and say, you can be made free from another father that you've come to know. If you're separated from God, you have repudiated His fatherhood, but you just put yourself under another father is all you've done. And in His discussion with the Jews on this occasion, He tells them that they are of their father, the devil. If you repudiate God as your spiritual heavenly Father, you're going to have another father, or in this terminology, you're going to have another master. He won't be so good to you as the one you've rejected. Verse 37 and following of John 8, I know that you are Abraham's descendants and you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. What? Who's the father of the industrial age? I don't know. But it's the guy that created it, thought of it. Who is the father of lies? Satan. They originate with him. And so what Jesus is trying to get these people to see is, if you would only have a desire for the truth and listen to the truth, which is commensurate with Jesus saying, it's my word, I'm speaking the truth to you, you could be set free from the bondage of an oppressive, hateful, spiteful, lying, murdering father, and you can come back home to your spiritual father, who will only do you right and do what is good. And so the invitation of God is for all men to come back to him as a father. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. So when we began singing that song that we were singing earlier, and we call God our Father and friend, what do we mean by that? Did we mean anything by that? Did we just sort of let it roll off of our tongue? Or did we acknowledge in those few words that in truth and with gratefulness in our hearts, God is our Heavenly Father? In all the ways that we've talked about this morning, and even in ways we didn't. Do you feel like your life is a puzzle and somebody's dropped the pieces down in the couch and you can't find them, and you keep looking and looking and looking for the piece that isn't there? Might it be because you remain separated from your Heavenly Father? Might it be that He is pleading, inviting, encouraging in so many different ways in life for us to come home to Him and to acknowledge Him again as our Heavenly Father, but we resist. We dig our heels in. We say, no, I know something's not right in my life, but it's not that. Well, might it be? Can you leave here confidently this morning, singing songs or offering prayers to our Father in heaven, and know and be confident that He in fact is? If not, we can help you solve that. We can help you amend that and become a child of God once again in fullness. Is your heart searching for your Father? Can we help you as we stand and sing?